Perhaps because of our study and reading through the Old Testament, one of the interesting little factoids about this particular section of Scripture where Jesus is tempted, every one of his comebacks comes from the book of Deuteronomy. All of them. All the quotes come directly from the book of Deuteronomy. Most of the sermons that I've heard about this section, Luke chapter 4 and Jesus' temptations, tend to analyze the temptations, tend to kind of try to help us understand how Satan approaches us. I'd like to come at it from a different side today, and that is from Jesus' answers. Because I'd like to be able to deal with the content of the resistance. What is it that empowers us to resist Satan's temptations? What are those things that are kind of foundational attitudes that we're supposed to have as we face the world? What do his references tell us that are very important things as a follower of God? In essence, I think what Jesus shows us here, or what Luke gives us in these temptations, are kind of first steps in discipleship, basic attitudes that we are to have if we are to face the temptations of the world. So let's consider them today, the temptations, more importantly, the resistances. The resistance that Jesus starts off with is simply, "Man shall not live by bread alone." It is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Now, Luke here does not provide the completion of the statement that Matthew has, and that is simply, "But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But we know it's there. We know that's the intent. And we know from the context of Deuteronomy that that's the very thing that God was trying to teach the Israelites 40 years in the desert. 40 years of deprivation. 40 years of having just what they need, not necessarily what they want. The whole intent of that was to say to the Israelites, you have a greater need, and that need is me. That need is God's word. That need is the power of the life that my word gives you. That's what you need. And you see, the temptation here is for Jesus to just simply satisfy his physical need first. And left to itself, physical desire so easily becomes an idol. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 3 in verse 19. He's describing some of, I'm guessing they have left the faith. They've either left it or they've never had it to begin with. But Paul is describing them the following way. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Did you catch the point about their God is their belly? Their appetites, whatever their appetites might be, that's the God that they have set up for themselves. That's the thing they focus on. That's what they do more than anything else. They worry about satisfying their appetites. When you see, in fact, they have a more important and greater need. And that greater need is God. Maybe you've heard Augustine's quote that it goes something like, We don't really find our rest, O Lord, until we find our rest in Thee. That's not an exact quote, but that's the idea. Augustine recognized there was something greater in man's need. Well, actually, God was trying to tell us that long before Augustine came along. He just said it in a way that perhaps is memorable. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All other needs can be diversionary, even idolatrous. And so step number one, I would say it this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you as well. First step in discipleship, seek the kingdom of God. The second thing that we learn here is Jesus tells Satan to worship God only. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Now, perhaps the context of what the temptation is here is very interesting, because humanity tends to worship those things from which he derives the most immediate benefit. Worldly goods, food, you know, whatever it might be, we kind of worship that. That's the thing we focus on, very similarly to what the idolatry in the first one is. So we tend to go for those things. And so Satan is offering all the kinds of things that a man could perhaps want, All you got to do is worship me and you'll get them. And so Jesus says, nope, you're supposed to worship God. Those things really don't even matter. Interestingly enough, perhaps the great irony here is the whole kingdom was going to be given to Jesus if he stayed the course. The true kingdom would be given to him if he would only stay the course and worship God alone. And perhaps there's another subtle message here, and that is worshiping God is not tied to gaining earthly power or pleasure. We learned that this morning in Job. In fact, sometimes it gives just the opposite. It gives you more troubles than you asked for. But in fact, you see, there's something that you're gaining as you're going through the whole thing, because our rewards really transcend our earthly existence. That's part of the key here. That's part of what's inherent in all this. Peter, in writing to one of his audiences, had some very interesting things to say about their experience with the desires of the world. And here's what he says. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And there's a great contrast that he makes there. That the desires of the world, the things the world has to offer, we are to reject those things. Why? Because we're living for the will of God. We're living for what God wants. We are worshiping something other than all of those things that give us a certain pleasure. Even if they're fleeting, we don't even care that they're fleeting. We want them anyway. And perhaps we keep trying to sustain them. Step two, therefore, begins with what Peter actually says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. And Lord in the sense of him being master. Lord in the sense of him being your authority. Yours, your Lord in the sense of he being the one you always look to obey and to follow. He is the Lord. He's on the throne. Peter tells us in this very book that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. That's where he is right now. Listening to me speak. Listening or watching you sit here listening to me. That's where he is. Watching from heaven. Set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Number three. Essentially, don't test God. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. That's kind of an interesting context there as well, because the context is a reference back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, the passage that Wayne read this morning, where they tested him at this place that was eventually called Massa. Now, Jesus will go on later on as he's talking to his Jewish listeners in Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. He says, you know, it's really an evil generation that seeks a sign, that wants God to prove himself to them. And I think we live in an age when I believe people seem to really want that. They want God to prove himself to them, or they want Christians to prove themselves that they're worthy of them following God or them, you know, being a Christian. And, you know, at some point I just have to go, you expect me to prove how perfect I am. I'm not going to make it. There's something more that develops and creates faith in you than just my perfection or my ability to convince you of what I am, because I'm probably going to fail at some point. It is interesting, is it not, in this passage in particular, that Satan quotes Scripture himself and he twists it. In Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12, he's trying to make it sound like testing God is really an act of faith. When in fact Jesus says, no, it's an act of faithlessness. And you see, when he refers to this passage, he quotes from a passage in which Moses is referring to the testing at Massa. And it's an interesting statement that Israel makes when they wanted water. This is very early on, by the way. Exodus 17 is only, you know, a short time from the time they've actually come out of Egypt. The question they say is the Lord among us or not? Essentially, God, prove it. And whenever I read that, I keep looking back and I go, well, wait a minute. You're the very same people who stood on the shore and saw the dead bodies of Pharaoh and his army, and now you're saying to God to prove it? Didn't he just do that? Probably not more than several weeks ago, if even that long. They want God to keep proving himself. They have expectations of God. God, here's what you have to do for me. And Jesus says, nope, that is tempting God. This was a demand, an act of faithlessness. And so step three, I'm going to quote from maybe an odd place here, and that's Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the reason I think that quote's important is because it really focuses on where our belief is centered. It's not on whether or not God keeps giving us signs. It's belief in whether or not we really believe the resurrection. Which, by the way, when Jesus was discussing an evil generation seeks a sign, he said, there's going to be one sign that you're going to get, and that's the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man is going to be in the earth 3 days and three nights. That's the sign. And so your belief is in the resurrection. That's step number three. Worship God only, and don't keep putting him to the test. Now, there's something here that is not sort of directly involved. I guess my next statement is not a direct statement from Jesus, but it's a kind of thing that he keeps doing. And that is really, he keeps exposing Satan's lies. And that's really what's going on in this whole affair and in so many other things that we have to face. Satan lies. I have to tell you, he's pretty good at it. He is extremely subtle. And you have to really think very clearly. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says to his audience, you know, Satan was a murderer and liar from the beginning. In fact, he even says lies. Well, that's his native tongue. Whenever he speaks, it's just a lie. That's just what he does. That's his native speech, his native language. And as long as people are blinded by Satan's lies, and this was Jesus' message in John chapter 8, you really can't see God's truth because you're blinded by the mistakes that Satan just keeps throwing up in the air. Now, that passage is kind of interesting, John chapter 8, because after Jesus tries to tell them that they have to stop believing Satan's lies, the only argument they can come back with is an argument that tries to smear Jesus. The Jews answered him. This is John 8 in verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Yeah, be very careful if you happen to be discussing with somebody your faith and trying to explain something about what you believe and the morals that you follow, if they almost invariably, they're going to turn at some point to name-calling. And you know why they're going to do that? They're going to do that probably because they don't have any good argument against what you have to say. And so they're going to start name calling. And you can fill in the blank to whatever name it might be, to whatever issue you're discussing. They're going to start name calling at some point. The crowd has no good thing to answer Jesus and say, well, you're a Samaritan. Which to them was insulting, you know. It might be for us today, well, you're just a Christian. Well, yeah. Okay, so what's your point? You know, somehow that's supposed to insult you, when in fact you should wear it as a badge of honor. This is what I am. Now tell me what's wrong with my argument and why it's wrong. Or they might say, well, you're just evil. You know, or today, pick a label. You know, homophobe or you know, whatever the label might be that they try to stick on you. It's just a label. They're trying to parry your argument. It's not much of an argument they're using because all they're doing is name calling. It's like, so what? You know, it really doesn't mean anything. That's what they tried to do to Jesus. And so I'm going to throw in step number four here, even though there's only three temptations, but step number four is inherent, I think, in the whole thing. Be aware of Satan's deceitful schemes. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Satan's deceitful schemes. Paul will go on in that same passage in Ephesians in verse 17, and he will talk about people whose hearts are darkened. And we don't say that in a condescending sort of way. We say that in a realistic sort of way, that we know that there is so much darkness out there and Satan has thrown so much dust up into the air that sometimes people can't see through the dust and it gets in their eyes and they can't really see the truth. Our role, in some way, is to help them see, is to help them pierce the darkness and look beyond that. We are called upon to stand for what is true. Now, in light of those lies, I read a very interesting article this week that tried to pull apart how Satan lies and how people do it today. The article was entitled "Culture Creep." Wasn't referring to an individual, just how culture sort of creeps up on you slowly. And there are ways that Satan lies, that people lie today, that sort of demonstrate, maybe in a little different way, how Satan is operating today. A particular article was written in World Magazine, which is a magazine that I get regularly. It's an evangelical news magazine. It's not a bad magazine. But the person was talking about something that was printed and talked about in The Guardian. It's a newspaper in Canada. And the article was entitled, it was about pedophilia. Okay, and it says, "Pedophilia, bringing dark desires to light." And as you may expect, they were going into great detail about trying to help you see, well, it's really not such a bad thing. How you can do that, it's the way Satan lies about. Well, there's several ways this author suggested that how they kind of bring about making something that's evil sound kind of okay. Number one, you say, well, it's controversial. And right away, you're not saying it's right or wrong, you're saying, well, it's controversial. Well, yeah, we know it's controversial, all right, you see. And this particular article in the Canadian newspaper, she points out, said, there is little agreement about pedophilia, even among those considered experts in the field. You see, automatically what you have done there is you've introduced a difference of opinion. You haven't said anything about whether it's right or wrong, you've just created some doubt that maybe, well, you know, everybody thinks it's kind of controversial, so maybe there's something legitimate about it. And, you know, you put it in those terms, it leaves out any discussion of whether it's right or wrong. It's just controversial. In fact, in some ways, when you start down that road, you sort of relinquish the term wrong. You just say it's controversial. Another way that this article goes on to discuss that is that distinctions can normalize evil. Now, when I was young, I heard a rather interesting distinction. And someone was talking to me about people who drank a lot. And there was the notion that I remember somebody saying to me, well, a person who drinks a lot of beer really isn't an alcoholic. They're a drunk. But a person who drinks hard liquor, they're an alcoholic. And, you know, somehow it made it sound like drinking beer wasn't quite as bad as drinking alcohol, as drinking hard liquor. Okay? Or somehow, somebody who was addicted to beer, it wasn't quite as bad as someone who was addicted to liquor, to hard drinks. Well, we at least are honest enough to know better at this point that someone who's addicted to either one of those is an alcoholic. Both of them have alcohol. But somehow the distinction was trying to be made and it kind of softened the first one. Well, that person's just a drunk. You know, what's the difference between a drunk and an alcoholic? Well, trying to make the distinction was made and it sounded like, well, one wasn't quite as bad as the other. Well, they're both as bad. Okay, and it was that kind of distinction. Now, this particular article goes on to note, they're sort of coining new terms. Now we have an amphibophile, which is distinct from a pedophile. And honestly, I don't even want to go into the distinction with it, because it's so horrible to even think about. But we keep coming up with new terms. And you see, making a distinction like that almost lends a quasi-legitimacy to the new category. Well, that's just what they do, and this is just what they do, and this is just what they do. And it sounds like, well, it's just that there are differences. Once again, it seems to me, you know, you've sort of jettisoned the whole category of right and wrong here by just making it sound like one of them's sort of normal. You ever have a discussion with somebody and they just come away from, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree? That's kind of the same thing. We don't really want to see your point. We're just different. We just have a difference of opinion. Or you may even have people say, well, that's just what people do now. That's just different. That's just what they do now. And so we've sort of, you know, softened the lines. We've blurred the lines between right and wrong just that much more. Finally, this author goes on to talk about what she calls the domain of the professional. Now, Jesus actually ran into this little roadblock himself in John chapter 7 and verse 15. And I think, taken it kind of a step further. It says in John 7 and verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man had learning when he has never studied? If you don't have the credentials, people like to make it, you think that you really don't have a say in whether or not something is right or wrong. Okay? This article quotes from major sociological studies. And if that particular person is a professional at a Harvard or a Yale or some, you know, has some chair of some, you know, weird off the wall sort of a place, you know, a area of study, well, they must know what they're talking about. And by the way, I am not opposed to higher education. Okay, I've been involved in it, and I think it's important that people educate themselves, but to use it to say, well, because we got this higher education, we know everything. That's a little step in a direction that I don't think anybody really ought to be taking. Anybody who's, you know, has any sense of spirituality at all knows that humility comes first in trying to understand the truth about anything. And you see, a professional opinion of something can be used to justify just about anything, raise doubts, or make you think they know better than you. Here's a quote from the article this person was talking about. Listen carefully. Quote, some academics do not dispute the view of Tom O'Carroll, a former chairman of PIE, Pedophile Information Exchange. Some academics do not dispute the view that society's outrage at pedophilic relationships is essentially emotional, irrational, and not justified by science. It's the quality of the relationship that matters. Did you catch that? You know, our response to an evil is just, well, it's just over-emotional. It's not really founded in science. We know better than you. You're just responding emotionally. You're not thinking it through. Well, a professional said so. Maybe it's true. You and I hopefully would know a little better, but some people just might not. They might be swayed by that kind of argumentation, that kind of justification. So controversial, distinctions, the domain of the professional, those all are sort of what she calls culture creep. They slowly but surely whittle away at the defenses of why you would think something is right or wrong. Be very careful. And be very careful of society trumpeting items that don't address the issue legitimately. When Bill Clinton had an affair with that woman, the media blasted critics who said, well, it really didn't matter. Or when experts today weigh in on what causes violence, they will seldom point to the dissolution of families, particularly the absence of fathers in the home. We cannot act like about 50% illegitimacy rate is something that's not going to affect society down the road. And I had a discussion about this years ago when Jonathan, my youngest son, was in a school. He said of the kids in his eighth grade, about 50% of them were living with one parent. Now that's got to have an effect on society in some ways. People need a mom and a dad. They need both. Critics will also say you're just out of touch, you're old-fashioned, clinging to values of a bygone era, blah, blah, blah. You know, and again, fill in the blank with any name-calling that they want to end up doing. They just avoid the issue. That's really all they're doing. I would conclude with just a couple of things. I think we need to really be careful about following these steps that Jesus gives us here if we are going to be disciples. Seek the kingdom first. make Jesus Lord, and every day make Jesus Lord. Make sure you know that that's who your Lord is. And trust that God indeed has raised him from the dead. You know, you kind of don't need any other signs than that one. I know you feel like you'd like to have some at times, like where is God when such and such is going on. But if you keep trusting that, you're on the right track. That's the one sign that God gives us. And don't be fooled by Satan's lies. Be very careful about the way culture sort of creeps in on your own thinking. I believe these things are the foundations of a heart that eventually responds with belief, confession, repentance, and baptism for the remission of sins. I believe these are also the foundations of the things for remaining a lifelong disciple. Here, let's stand.